who is in you is also in me. And the same Holy Spirit is in every single Christian in this body and in the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide. And that Holy Spirit is not a spirit who likes to or ever would choose sides in a division between fellow Christians. Do you remember in the last rather short NFL season when the Minnesota Vikings played the Chicago Bears that there were two Peytons on the field, Eddie Peyton and Walter Peyton, playing for opposing teams? And the press made much out of talking to Mrs. Peyton, the mother, asking her who she was going to cheer for in the Chicago-Minnesota game. Obviously an impossible question to ask a mother, and her obvious answer was that she wasn't going to cheer for either one, that she simply wanted the very best for both of her sons. In a far greater extent, the Holy Spirit is in every single Christian, even the ones we don't like, even the ones we love. The Holy Spirit in every single Christian, so that if there is a division or a dissension or an argument between fellow believers, the Holy Spirit is hardly one who wants one to win and one to lose. We participate or share in the Holy Spirit together. Why should we promote unity amongst fellow Christians? Because of the participation in the Spirit. A fourth reason the apostle gives is affection and sympathy. Nothing particularly unusual or even anything particularly supernatural about those expressions. He's talking about good, old-fashioned, ordinary care and concern. The kind of thing that, even though an unbeliever doesn't have the Holy Spirit, an unbeliever may have that kind of affection and sympathy. But if anybody ought to be a caring person, surely it ought to be a Christian. If anybody in all the world has concern and sympathy for someone else, surely it must be a Christian. If there's anybody who will bend over backwards to see the other person's point of view and to say the kindest thing even when an unkind thing would seem to be more appropriate, surely that would be the Christian. If anyone is the kind of individual who would go the second mile for another person, surely it would be a Christian. Why should we promote unity among Christians? Because of good old-fashioned affection and sympathy, care and concern. And then, as if these previous four reasons aren't good enough, Paul tacks on a very personal reason in Philippians 2:2. He says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." I saw a cartoon a couple of weeks ago that has ruined another part of Scripture for me. I've had more people give me cartoons that ruin things, so that's all I can think of is that cartoon. Do you know that everybody in the New Testament church drove a Honda? Because it says they were all in one accord. Well, anyway, this is another one. Every time I read that now, I think of Hondas. Paul probably was not thinking about Hondas, but what he was thinking about is what a neat church they were. I mean, those Philippians, they just had a special place in his heart. He loved them dearly. And he really laid on the superlatives when he described them. "You're fantastic people. I love you. I care for you. You're great. I've seen the bickering that other churches have had. I've seen the problems that they struggled with. And I just rate you as high as they come. Such wonderful people. You have so much going for you." But then Paul says, "Do you know what would really finish off my happiness? You know what would just put the icing on the cake? Do you know what would complete my joy and make me the happiest man in all the world? It's this. If only you could get together. Come on, you Philippians. If only you would be united, then my joy would be complete." Why should the Philippians promote unity amongst their fellow Christians? Well, because it would make complete the joy and the happiness of their founder and pastor, the Apostle Paul. Do you hear what these powerful verses are saying? Do you get a sense of what God's message is? That they're saying that there is never adequate reason for disunity among Christians. Ah, wait a minute, you say. Hold on. I have good reasons. My reasons are very good. Good reasons to divide me from other Christians. For example, he lied to me. He cheated me outright. I have a right to have a difference with him. Or someone else shouts, she made a fool out of me on purpose. She humiliated me. I could never be one with her. Never, never, never. And another voice says, yeah, but they're not going God's way, those other Christians. They're out for themselves. They won't listen to reason. How can you be one with them when they're not one with God? And then another voice says, yeah, well, you wouldn't make those rash generalizations if you knew the way I've been treated. After the garbage that I've been through, I could never, ever have fellowship with those people. If you only knew what I knew. But those reasons aren't good enough. Because when they're put in the balances, when they're weighed against the encouragement of Jesus Christ, against the incentive of love, the participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy and completion of joy, none of those reasons begin to have even the smallest fraction of adequate weight against all of the powerful reasons that God has given for unity and, in fact, unanimity within the body of Jesus Christ. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and you bet there is, if there is any incentive of love, and there is, if there is any participation, any koinonia in the Spirit, and there is, if there is any affection and sympathy that ought to be coming from Christians, and obviously there is, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And so the apostle pleads with those Philippians whom he loves to learn the reasons for unity and get their minds off the reason for disunity. He argues a second plea in verses 3 and 4. This one is the plea that they watch out for bad motives. Kind of hard when you read about the Philippians, such a super church. Kind of hard to believe that this neat Philippian church needed to be warned against bad motives in their relationships. But I guess we all need those kinds of warnings. So he tells us to watch out. Watch out for bad motives, and he specifically mentions two. The first, along the road of life's experience, is selfishness. Now the word that appears here in Philippians 2:3 is a little bit more than just the ordinary English word selfishness. It means selfish quarrelsomeness. It's the kind of person who in every encounter, every situation, every opportunity loves to raise a quarrel. It's the kind of person who's argumentative, who takes delight not only in quarreling with other people, but particularly in bringing the conversation around in a way that is selfish, that makes him or makes her come out ahead in whatever that argument may be. The apostle is here telling us, with the Holy Spirit's inspiration, that such selfish quarrelsomeness is dangerous, dangerous stuff. Sometimes it's a person who just likes to quarrel. You know, maybe they were on the debate team in high school or in college, just likes a good argument, and doesn't even realize the negative impact that that has upon fellow Christians, doesn't realize that that can rip believers apart, can damage the body of Jesus Christ, can permanently hinder the faith of a new believer, can breed disunity amongst disciples of Jesus Christ. If you're prone in that direction, and my guess is that most of us know if we are, if you're prone in that direction toward selfish quarrelsomeness, then take warning from God's word and watch out. Watch out for this bad motive that sows disunity in the body of Jesus Christ. The second part of Paul's plea to watch out for bad motives is to watch out for a second danger of conceit. This is the motive of pride. It's the kind of approach, now I admit that no one ever quite says it in this way, but it's the attitude of, hey, I'm better. I mean, I know what you're talking about, but I have more information. I can see things clearly and you can't. I mean, I've been around longer than you've been around. I have information. If you had my kind of information, you wouldn't make the kind of statement that you're making. It's just that overall attitude of I'm better than the other person. That also is dynamite dangerous. Dangerous not only in that it causes division amongst Christians, but devastatingly dangerous even on the individual Christian who does not himself or herself watch out for this danger. Whenever you hear yourself talking that way, and I don't know, I would suspect that almost everybody does at some time or other. Whenever you catch yourself talking that way, or even thinking that way, be sure to stop fast. I mean, plug in a mechanism in your mind that brings you up short. Because conceit is one very bad motive which causes disunity in the body of Christ. Hey, now wait a minute. I mean, who are we talking about here? Are we talking about the other guy? I know that I sometimes read things or hear people make comments or read a verse from Scripture, and my first reaction is to think of somebody else. I can picture somebody else right there in my mind, and I can remember that. I can almost say to myself, oh, I wish that he had heard this. I wonder if I could anonymously send him a tape or a photocopy or something like that so that he could get the message because he needs to know. But these are warning signals for us all. Just as you drive your car down a mountain road and it says, danger, there's a curve ahead. That doesn't apply just to the other guy. Not just to the other car or the other truck or the other recreational vehicle. That applies to you. That applies to me. These warnings are for us all. We need to watch our motives. We need to watch our words. And we need to watch our ways, lest we have even unknowingly, unintentionally, fallen into the pattern of causing disunity in the precious, precious body of Jesus Christ. So watch out. Watch out for selfishness and conceit. Paul's third plea is in the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. He says to them, having the same mind, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What are we to do about it? What can any one individual Christian do as my small part to promote unity in the Philippian church or in the Wooddale church? Well, God has an action plan, a specific two-part action plan. The first part is count others better than yourself. And the second part is to be responsible for others' interests. Let's look at part one. Count others better than yourself. You know what that does with most people? I mean, if they're honest about it, it rubs us the wrong way. It's not the world's way. We're often taught, sometimes unconsciously, a very powerful game. It's called lift me up by putting him down. We continually peg ourselves in relationship to other people, unconsciously often, but it's the way it works. And we say, all right, I'm here, and he's here. And I feel bad about myself because I'm lower than he is. Because, well, maybe because of how much money he makes, or the way he walks or talks, or the car he drives, or the position he has, or any one of a number of reasons. But I say, I'm down here, and he's up here. And so I plug in and start to play the game. And the game is that if I criticize him, I can push him down. And if I get him down low enough, then I'm going to look better. I may have come down a little bit in the playing of the game, or I may have come down a lot, but I've knocked him down, maybe in his own eyes, but certainly in the eyes of other people, to the point that I look good, and now he's the one who looks bad. It's a game of the insecure, but we all struggle with our insecurities. Maybe that's why so many of us play it, and so many of us play it so well, because so many of us are played with those insecurities. In fact, I suppose the more insecure we are, the more desperately we play the game, because somehow we hope that if we can drag others down, that we can look better. But you know, it's an awful game. An awful, terrible game. A game that as Christians we should never play. You see, we have our worth, our security, our value in Jesus Christ. He has given His life, His worth, His value, Himself to us. And so, even by heaven standards, we're as high as you can be. We are the sons and the daughters of God. And so the Scripture calls upon us to play a different game. Quite different. You see, we peg ourselves. And we may discover, maybe honestly, that we're pegged a little bit lower than the other Christian. But instead of trying to come up and knock that other Christian down, the Scripture tells us the thing to do is to push that other Christian up. And as we raise the other person, as we push that Christian higher and higher, we also come up with him or with her. And the neat part of it within the body of Jesus Christ is that when everyone does that, then we also are being pushed up higher and higher and higher. We not only then live on a higher plane, but we have all those insecurities slip away. We no longer see ourselves as low and worthless and without value. We are raised up as together within the body of Jesus Christ. We have been edified together. God says, try it. Try it because it really does work. Count others better than yourselves. And when everybody does that, we all rise together and God is uplifted and glorified. The second part of God's action plan is to be responsible for the interests of others. And I'll tell you, this is revolutionary. Because you can look anywhere from yourself to your neighbor to the books on the shelf at Target, and you'll see that the best thing in life that's taught to us, supposedly, is to look out for number one. Not to worry about the interests of the other person, but to watch out for your own interests. And so, it is anything but the usual way what God is suggesting here in His action plan. Our usual approach is to interpret all of life in terms of our own interests and ourselves. At church, we're most interested in our own parking place. Now, you know, I'll confess to you just in a very practical way. I drive up on Sunday morning and I find a parking place and I think to myself, now, this is terrible. Now I've started saying this, I'm not sure I want to admit to it. Let's just skip that and go on to, no, I've gone this far. I drive up and I think, now look, if I pull up really close to the car ahead of me, there'll be more people that can park closer to church this Sunday morning. But then I might have trouble getting out. Then if I really want to rationalize, I think, I'm not doing it for me, I'm doing it for the car ahead of me because they might have trouble getting out. But when I park, I don't generally think in terms of somebody else. I'll admit that my natural inclination is to think in terms of myself. The list goes on. So other things here at church, we think in terms of our classroom. Most of us, when we think of a Sunday school classroom, think of ours, not of somebody else's. When we think of a schedule and a change in a schedule, we think, how does that affect my schedule? When a service is held or an activity or something else. What we like and what we dislike. We tend to primarily, humanly, carnally, think first of our own interests. The same thing is true at home. You know what meals we like to have every mealtime at our houses? The meals that we like. And if somebody else in the family likes something that we don't like liver, which no one ought to like, then we assume that you go out. Let the other person go out and eat the liver. Why should we have that at my house and I have to put up with that when I prefer the things that I like? Or with television programs. You ever get into a little bit of a hassle at your household? When I was a kid growing up, my father got the great idea, and that is you got to have a remote control unit, and then you're in the powerful control place. Always great on New Year's Day when all the football games are on. When I was a kid, I was watching, you know, the player's running this way, and all of a sudden he's running back the other way, and he's running. My father was changing all the stations and keeping control of the games that he would like to watch, and he was terrible. Now I have a remote control unit, and I keep control of the games. Why is that? Because we're interested in ourselves. We have a tendency to not be concerned about the TV program somebody else wants to watch, or the room furniture arrangement, or the expenditure of money. When we walk into a room, many times we are very self-conscious to the way we look and how everything is interpreted for ourselves. Yeah, that's a natural inclination. But God says, I have a better way, an action plan for you. And that is to be responsible for the interests of other people. Now look, it's not that we totally sacrifice our own interests. It's not that we can never see our TV program. It's not that we can never park we want at church. It's not that we can't have the classroom that we want. It's not that we can't watch the television program that we like. Look at the words, the way the apostle wrote them, because they're very carefully selected. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Of course we continue to have a self-interest, but let's not stop there. We need to go beyond until we are very interested, ideally equally interested, in the interests and the concerns of other people. Now you can see right away what that does to promote unity amongst Christians. When everyone is genuinely watching out for the interests of other believers, then we begin to get stuck together with a heavenly glue that nothing can tear apart. I like a really super application of this verse that as told by the Chinese evangelist and author Watchman Nee. He knew a poor rice farmer in China who farmed the rice paddy at the top of the hill where he lived. And in order to get the water up to the top of that mountain, really, he had to either carry the water up or pump it up every day. And it was an agonizing, back-breaking task. To his dismay, the farmer who was at the next terraced level down would come every night and break the dikes of his rice paddy and let all the water drain out, come down the mountainside, and flood his rice paddy. He wanted to have a Christian response to this great unkindness and injustice. And so he just put up with it. He didn't do anything. He got up earlier in the morning. He pumped the water up or carried it up to his rice paddy, and then every night it was flooded down the mountain into the next rice paddy below. Eventually his rice was starting to die, and it meant potential disaster for him financially and for his family. And so this Christian brother gathered together with the other saints in the fellowship, the church to which he belonged, and they prayed and they studied scripture together, and finally they came up with a solution. That's a marvelous application of Philippians 2:4. The next day, that Christian farmer rose particularly early, and he pumped and carried the water up the mountainside until his neighbor's rice paddies were all full and flooded. And then after he had filled them with water, he continued his work and pumped and carried the water the next terrace up to his own rice paddy. And so he did it, day after day, day after day, until his neighbor, the terrace below, was so impressed with the living example of God's grace in this Christian's life that he too became a disciple of Jesus Christ. You see, God's action plan works. It really works. Paul's plea, God's plea, is try it. Let each of us look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. The apostle has three pleas. Learn the reasons for unity. Watch out for the bad motives of selfishness and conceit. Follow God's action plan of counting others better and being responsible for others' interests. What do you think we'll do about it? You think we're likely or not likely to heed what here has been said in God's word? Do you think it'll make any difference in our relationships? You think the next time we have an opportunity to speak or act, it'll be changed because God's Spirit has spoken to us through God's word? Do you think that we'll do our part? Will you do your part to promote unity in the body of Christ? Our class is almost over. I have a tough assignment for each one of us, and a serious assignment. First, evaluate yourself. Have you been doing your part to promote unity within the body of Jesus Christ? And second, write down, or at least think, of the specific names of any Christians with whom you have disunity, whether you've caused it or that other person has caused it. And then promise God that you'll do whatever is necessary, following the principles and the pleas of Philippians 2. You'll do whatever is necessary, whatever is right, to restore that unity together with Jesus Christ. And then the words will be more than dusty old words on an old book's page, or the verbal statements of a sermon on a Sunday morning. Then they will be the powerful words of God lived out in our lives. And we too, like the Philippians, will respond positively to the pleas of the Apostle Paul, and will promote unity within the body of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your blessings on us. Like the Philippian church, we have been specially touched and blessed on high. But like the Philippian church, may we take heed of the dangers of disunity, and may we follow the calls of Scripture. May we answer the pleas in our own lives. For the sake of the body of Jesus Christ and the glory of his name, amen.